Welcome again to Marin Covenant Church. My name is Ben Kearns. I'm one of the pastors here. And I don't know about you, but one of the saddest things that happens in my life every now and then is when I get to the end of a show that I've been binge watching. Does that ever happen to you? And then you end up going to every streaming service and you just like cycle through. You know, I probably spend hours just trying to find the next show. And that happened a couple weeks ago. And so I was on Netflix going through and I didn't find a show, but I found a documentary of one of my most favorite shows when I was a young college kid, the Jerry Springer documentary. Did you see this? I mean, for the record, I haven't watched it, but I saw it and all the memories came flooding back. I mean, I was 23 years old, sitting on my couch in Isla Vista, and I had this decision: do I go to Greek classics or do I eat cereal out of a giant bowl and watch Jerry Springer? And so you know what I chose. I'm Jerry Springer all day. I could not tell you one thing about the Iliad, but I remember watching Jerry Springer and being like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. I mean, it is like the ultimate voyeur experience of just the grossness and the most awful death and destruction of family dysfunction. And Jerry Springer, I mean, he made his name on family dysfunction. There was a bazillion things that he could have done, and he chose to take the most intimate relationships, a mom and a dad, a husband, a wife, a brother or a sister, and then just take the worst versions of it and just like drop a nuclear bomb in the middle of it. And then we got to sit and just watch. And I remember being a college kid, right? And all of a sudden, you know, you would have a husband and wife meet the wife's other boyfriend, right? And then the husband and the boyfriend, they start fighting, or the two women start fighting, or they take paternity tests and you find out that it's not the kid's dad, right? The dad's not the dad. And he's like, yeah, and he celebrates. And then it gets wild. And all of a sudden the crowd starts chanting, right? And they go, Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. And you're like, all of a sudden you get this mob mentality of just like, yeah, like, look at those guys. They're the worst. And you, this mob mentality rises up. Maybe not for you. This is my dysfunction in my early 20s. And what's funny is that as I saw this show, I was reflecting on kind of the different ways in which I've approached the Jerry Springer show. So in my 20s, watching Jerry Springer, I'm like, yes, I'm mob mentality. I'm chanting Jerry. I actually tried to figure out how to go to the actual studio, because I'm like, I want to be throwing chairs. I want to chant, right? There's something about just being young and being mob mentality and just being like all about it. But then as I got older, right, I remember I got married, I'm trying to start my own family, and it would come up again, and I'd watch it, and I'd be like, this other thing rose up in me, which was kind of like this self-righteousness, like, well, man, at least I'm not them, right? Like, no matter how hard my life is, no matter how hard my marriage is, no matter how I'm not doing well parenting, at least I'm these kids' dad. Like, I'm like, I got that part down, right? No one's throwing chairs at me. And so, but it was easy to look at the dregs of family dysfunction and at least feel good and be like, oh, at least I'm not them, right? And then as I've gotten older, I have these two competing thoughts. One is, in my honesty, I know that I'm probably three bad decisions from being on that show. All of us are. No matter how self-righteous we are, no matter how many things we put in our life to think that we are all dialed in and we are immune from that kind of chaos, the truth is, three bad choices, and I could have a whole crowd of people chanting Jerry as chairs are flying and my whole life is imploded, right? So there's this one tension. And then the other tension is, as a pastor and as a Christian, just my heart is just so broken that this idea of the most intimate relationship that God designed, right? We're made in the image of God. So the way in which we live, that our heartaches, our joys, our passions are actually mirrored in God, right? God longs for us to be in chesed, covenant loyalty, covenant relationship, covenant affection. That's how we're made. That's how we're wired. God wants that with him. God wants that with each other. God made us to be in the deepest, most intimate relationship with a partner, to have kids that model God's love and affection for us. And here's this show that just craps all over it. And it's a violation to our very core being, because we're made in the image of God. And many of us find ourselves somewhere in that spectrum, right? We are not living these perfect, heartfelt, heart-forward lives with our spouses or our partners or our kids. But man, hopefully we're not Jerry Springer, right? So we find ourselves somewhere in this middle ground. And the question we're going to look at this morning is, how are we supposed to live? Whether we are just starred on the Jerry Springer show or we just feel our hearts starting to flitter away. What is our call? What is our invitation? What is God's posture towards us? And what's so fun is Psalm 23 is just this beautiful psalm. I hope that you've enjoyed reading it every week. It's like every week there's just something new and inviting and incredible. And it's just the most warm-hearted passage and invitation for us to remember who we are and whose we are so that we can be God's people in this world. So let's read Psalm 23 together. It's up on the screen. All right. Psalm 23 begins like this. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valleys, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at this passage, verse 3. He refreshes my soul. Jeff preached an incredible sermon. I mean, truthfully, he read a children's book, which, unbelievable, right? That was such a great message. But he leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. And so we're just going to unpack that passage line by line. And we just need to go back a little bit. So Jeff talked about this idea that God, that the freedom that we have is to be invited back into the presence of God, where he nourishes us, where he protects us. And because of that freedom, we get to be restored back to the original way in which God longs for us to be, in right relationship with him, in right relationship with each other, in right relationship with creation. It's such a beautiful picture. He restores my soul. But before we can talk about he leads me along the right path, so I want to just take one more other look at that idea that he restores my soul. And that idea, restores, is this Hebrew word, yeshoviv. And yeshoviv is this word that means, yes, he refreshes me, he restores me, but it is this idea that he brings back. He brings me back to himself. So Jeff talked about last week about he brings us back to our original state. But in this passage that it goes on to, he doesn't just bring us back to our original state, he brings us back into the fold to be on this journey with God. And I came across this incredible book. It's called The Good Shepherd, A Thousand-Year Journey from Psalm 23 to the New Testament. It is wild, and it's written by someone who's 10,000 times smarter than me. And so I was just mesmerized by it. But I just want to share with you one little passage. It says this: I submit that this text is a prime example of this tendency. The literal translation means this: he brings me back. It makes it clear that the sheep is lost, and the good shepherd is obligated to go after it, find it, and carry it back. So it's not a passive thing. It's not a hopeful thing, right? In Luke 15, Jesus talks about, right, I have 99 sheep, one is lost. It is, the shepherd is obligated to go and find the sheep. He goes on and says this, that shepherds in Lebanon, in the Holy Land, have told me that once a sheep knows that it is lost, it tries to hide under a bush or a rock, and it begins quivering and bleating. The shepherd must locate it quickly, lest it be hurt and killed by a wild animal. And on being found, it is usually too traumatized to walk and must be carried back to the flock or to the village. And I just love this picture, because no matter where you are, if your heart is just beginning to wander away, or you have just caused death and destruction, at some point, even under death and destruction, this says the sheep is so traumatized, it cannot even move. And this passage in Psalm 23 is saying the good shepherd is someone, right, that doesn't just ride off that sheep, doesn't go out and find that sheep. The good shepherd is obligated to run after, to listen, to get to the sheep before danger does. And when they do, even if the sheep is so traumatized and cannot come back, the good shepherd will rescue the sheep and carry the sheep over his neck back into the flock. Yeshoviv, he restores my soul. He returns me back to the people of God. Isn't that an incredible picture? Now, here's the challenge for me. I genuinely love that God will do that for the Jerry Springers of the world. But if I'm honest, I don't want to be a Jerry Springer, right? I don't want my whole life to cause death and destruction and then come back. And thankfully, sometimes that happens. But for people who are living a season of life where they're somewhere in that middle, what are we supposed to do? What does it mean that he returns us back? And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, it says this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. This idea that if you want to be led back, if your heart is starting to flutter away, if you are finding yourself being wayward, that God's like, listen, I will counsel you. I will tell you what you need to do. I will tell you what you need to know. I will guide you with my loving eye. It's such a generous invitation to say, if you're starting to wander, if you're starting to look for the clover up on the hill, God's saying, listen, I see you, I love you, and I'm going to counsel you to come back. But then he says this: but do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and bridle. I love that picture because that really is, I think, for us normies who are in the middle ground before our lives have fully gone off the rails, where the Good Shepherd will come and get us, he will restore us, he will bring us back. But in that middle ground of on our way towards death and destruction, the entire time God is calling towards us. He's wooing us, he's inviting us back. He's saying, please quit running away, come back, follow me. It says, be guided by the sight, right? That God's saying, look at, if you just look where I want you to go, you have the choice on your own power to go and do that. And if not, then he'll get our attention by bit or by bridle, by being a stubborn mule. And that has been my prayer. Most of my spiritual formation is like, God, do not use the bit and bridle on me. Do not use the bit and bridle on me. He's like, that's all you know? But he's like, do not. So this idea that he restores our soul, he brings us back. No matter where we are on this journey, God is always active. He's gently wooing us and calling us to come back. He'll use the bit and bridle to use whatever force and challenge and pain and thorns to bring us back. And if we are so wayward, where we are traumatized under a tree bleating, he will come and find us, put us on his shoulders, and bring us back. And so the question before us today is, all right, so once we're brought back, then what? And that's what this next part of the psalm is all about, that he leads us on paths, on the right paths. He leads us on paths of righteousness. He guides us along the right path. There's so many different versions, but it's all saying the same thing, that this idea that we are called to, once we're back with the shepherd, to live in a certain way, to walk a certain way, to walk in the right path, to walk in the right way, to walk in righteousness. I always think of Mount Tam whenever I think of this spiritual idea, because I love Mount Tam. Anywhere in Marin that you are, you can just see Mount Tam. It is beautiful. I get why pagans love and worship creation, because it is mesmerizing. You know, you go out to the levees and you look back and you see Mount Tam and you're like, oh. So every now and then I'll get to have coffee with some of you guys who live near Mount Tam and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is the best. Mount Tam is beautiful. And there's something, right? There's something in us humans that we want to like climb to the top. We want to be on a top of a mountain. We want to see the top. And what's wild is if you look at Mount Tam, you start walking and you just walk straight up the hill because you're like, I want to get to the top. You're not going to be able to do it, right? There's bushes and trees and bramble and, you know, it's a forest for part of it. And it is impossible. It takes so much effort. If you're just like, I'm just going to go and do it. But the reality is there's thousands and thousands of trails, it feels like, on Mount Tam that you can hike straight up, you can meander, you can go all over the mountain. And then there's these well-worn paths, people who have gone long before you and I, who have figured out this is the way to get from A to Z, this path, this road, this fire road. And you're invited to walk along these paths so that you can get to the destination that you want. And that's what Jesus has invited us to. He says, listen, you are invited to walk along these right paths. And as Christians, we have the benefit of having 2,000 years of saints, of women and men who have followed Christ, who have done the Christ-like thing over and over again for 2,000 years. And before that, there was 1,000 years of faithful Jewish people who set in motion these paths that we are now invited to walk in. And for some reason, we just want to go straight through the jungle to get to the top or straight through the forest. But I think Jesus is inviting us to say, listen, if you want to be a good sheep and be with me, instead of trying to figure it out on your own, you're invited to walk along these right paths. And so these right paths, what are they? There's three parts to this. One, and this is the part that no one really likes, but we have to at least talk about it, is our personal morality. That Jesus actually invites us and calls us to be like him, to be holy because he is holy, to live lives that reflect God's goodness, his grace, his holiness, his set apartness. And because these are well-worn paths, because there's Christians that have gone before us, thankfully they've done a lot of the hard work for us. And so there's Christians before us who said, listen, here's the things that we need to stay away from. These are the seven deadly sins. These are the things, and they're deadly because if we give our whole heart to them, right, it causes death and destruction. And so part of this idea of right, walking the right path is steering clear from these kind of clover from the up from the hill. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Those things, those are like the big seven categories. The faithful people who've gone before said, man, these things will trip you up. These are the things that your flesh loves. It satisfies your flesh. It's watching the Jerry Springer show. It's the clover up on the hill. You're like, these are the things that our flesh longs to do. And if we just let ourselves go and let those things have our way with us, man, it will cause death and destruction. It will violate this chesed, this covenant loyalty, this covenant intimacy that we have with God. I'm just going to read through these one more time, but I invite you just to close your eyes. And if one of these words just like, whoop, that's it. I don't even care what the specific is. This is between you and God. But I just think it's important to go, oh yeah, this is my clover. This is my distractor. This is the thing that has a hold of me. And to at least know what it is so we can deal with this. We can give it to Christ and he can have his way with us. So I'm going to read these one more time and just see what stands out to you. Pride. Greed. Lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and laziness or sloth. Thanks be to God. I love in Romans chapter 7, what a wretched human I am. Who's going to save me from this body of death? And Paul's like, oh, thanks be to God through Jesus, right? We are cleansed, we are forgiven. Those things should have no power over us. But as good sheep walking along the right path, we want to say no to those things. We want to be connected to the vine. By connected to the vine, right, the Holy Spirit has its way in us. It transforms us. And then our lives get to reflect the fruits of the Spirit, right? So instead of pride and envy and gluttony and anger being what defines us, instead what defines us is love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the invitation. When we walk along the right path, when we do the disciplines that connect us to the heart of God, the Holy Spirit transforms us, and the ways of our flesh get to be put aside, and the fruits of the Spirit grow in us. And so we have part of this pathway is this personal morality, this personal righteousness that we want to work hard, not so God will love us more, but so that we are in deeper and more intimate relationship with him. That's part of it. But James talks about that work, faith without works is dead, that our faith has to have some sort of practical, tangible outpouring, right? So as Christians, we're called to not just do the disciplines, to love God and just sit on a mountaintop and just praise him, which is so great. But we also have to be down in the valley and praise him with our actual actions to be people who leverage that, our gifts and talents for works of compassion and mercy. Right? And justice. Those are the things that we're called to do, that we are called to serve others, to keep our eyes out for the marginalized, the poor and the oppressed, those that don't fit in, those aren't a natural fit, those who are just on the outer rim. Our job is to see them, to welcome the stranger, to invite them in, to invite them to the banquet table of God. Compassion and mercy is what we're called to do. And then finally, that we are called to be people of justice. That all of us have been given some power, some privilege, some status. And we may not think we have, but in every one of our realms, we have some of that somewhere. And we're called to leverage what God has given us for the sake of those who don't have it around us. And this was from a picture a long time ago, but it is so powerful because it just challenges me. And this is not like, this is a challenge in Marine Covenant. I'm just saying that this challenges me, and I hope that you have images like this in your life. But a few years ago, Pope Francis went and met with a bunch of refugees and immigrants and washed their feet. And I love this because to me, this is, I think, what the picture of walking along the right path is. The Pope, right, his very nature of being the Pope has chosen to separate himself, to be holy. I mean, the ways that the things he actually wears, right, his actual clothing is a symbol that says, I am not of this world. I'm laying down this world, and I'm going to be a set apart human who is going to devote myself to Christ and his teachings. And he's the Pope. He's the most powerful, famous, influential Christian in the entire world. And what does he do? He goes and finds refugees and immigrants, the ultimate strangers in a strange land, and goes and washes their feet. Not guests to his home, but people who've been traveling, people who are on the ultimate margins, who have no home, and washes their feet. And what's wild is, and it's totally just kind of a very not so subtle jab to the powers that be, he does it at an immigration center in front of cameras, which you think, why are you doing in front of cameras? Because he did it in front of cameras because he's leveraging his power, his privilege, his prestige to bring notice, to bring attention to these refugees. And now the policies and all around that, that is very complex. That is for other people to navigate. Unless you're in the government, then good luck and we're praying for you. But for us as normies who are not invited to those tables, we are called to recognize that those are people made in the very image of God, who are the ultimate strangers and foreigners, and we are obligated to have a heart of compassion and mercy and maybe even justice. And so when I see that picture, I'm just like, oh my gosh, I want to be like that more and more. I want to be on this path of righteousness in a way that I'm set apart, but not just set apart to be holy, but to also extend that to grace and compassion and mercy. And then the thing that is not my natural language, but maybe actually leverage my seat of power, my seat of authority, my seat of privilege, to actually leverage that for the sake of people who don't have a voice. So he restores us. He brings us back. And now we're invited to walk along this path of righteousness. And then how does this conclude? For his name's sake. Right? We do these things not because God is going to love us better, not because it makes us better friends with God. We do these things because we love God. And when you love somebody, you want to bless them. You want to be a benefit to them. You want to honor them. And there's this weird thing that Jesus invites us to actually be people who live in such a way that we reflect him. And I'm not going to lie, it's so sad. Even though I think sometimes it's better because I love our church and I love being with you, but whenever I travel, I hate sitting next to somebody on the airline. And as for you guys, it's so great. We can talk about our faith every single time. What is it that you do? I'm a pastor, and it always goes sideways. I'm not gonna lie, like 9 times out of 9, it is like, oh, let me tell you. And there's always some brutal offense, some aunt, some pastor, someone who has just crushed this person or someone that they love. They've used their position of power, they've used their religiosity to just crush this poor person. And then somehow I'm stuck on a flight for 3 hours. I'm like, I'm sorry. Like, it's just awful, it's horrible. And yet I'm heartbroken because, right, the church should be the representation. The church should be giving Jesus honor and glory. When they see the church, they're like, man, you guys believe weird things. I don't understand you totally, but man, you are incredible human beings, and I don't know what you're about, but I'm drawn to that. We should be giving testimony to God's goodness, God's grace, and God's justice. So we live in such a way for his name's sake. So because God is holy, we're called to be holy. Because God says, blessed are the poor and the meek and the oppressed, because God tunes his ear towards them, then we tune our ear towards them. And when I think about this idea for his namesake, I'm not gonna lie, it took me like half the week, because for the first 2/3 of the week, I just think, I wanna honor God, I wanna live in a way that is for his namesake, and I cannot get this like idea of Jesus in Revelation, this, you know, consuming fire God who is holy and righteous, and I want myself to reflect that, and I want to honor that, but I also kind of don't want that God to be mad at me, you know? And so it is true, while God is a consuming fire, and he's holy and righteous, he's the judge of the world, and we are called to live in a way, what's wild is that's actually not his reputation. And it's funny, because for my whole life, I thought, what is God's reputation? He's holy. We're holy because he's holy. But here's the wild thing. God wanted to make us for sure understand what his reputation is. And this is his reputation. And in a year, it was like around 750 BC in the northern kingdom of Israel, during the reign of Jeroboam, who's one of the awful kings of Israel, God called this prophet Hosea. And he calls this prophet. And if you're a prophet, the prophets, you think it'd be so cool. Oh, wouldn't it be so cool if God called me to be a prophet? Every time God called somebody a prophet, those guys got jacked. Like it was not good. But of all the prophets, Hosea got the worst one. But this is what God says to Hosea. God says, okay, listen, Hosea, I want you to be my prophet. Now, this is little Ben Kern's interpretation, but this is how I imagine it going down. Hosea, I want you to be a prophet. Hell yeah. Let me at him. I'm all in. I'm ready to go. He's like, okay, great. This is what I want you to do. There's this hot woman down here, Gomer. I want you to marry her. He's like, yes, I'm on it. He marries this beautiful woman. He goes, this woman, Gomer. It's not the most beautiful name. I'm sure it's lost in translation, but she's beautiful. And so he marries her. He says, listen, God told me to marry you. It's like total classic Christian college moment. And she's like, I guess I'm getting married to you. So they get married and it's great. But only for a second. Because this is what God tells Hosea. He says, Hosea, you're going to marry this woman, but this woman is actually going to end up cheating on you, and she's going to run away with other men, and she is going to embarrass you. And over, it must have been 10 years or so, because they had 3 kids together, but over this course of 10 years, this beautiful woman, so that Hosea could be a prophet, he marries this woman, has 3 kids, and this whole time she's just cheating on him, she's flandering with him. Some commentator says that she actually sold herself into prostitution, and she runs away from home, runs away from Hosea, and is basically an indentured servant in probably a brothel or something. That's like the worst interpretation, but some version of that happens. And Hosea's like, what? This is what being a prophet is? This is what being the heart of God is? And God's like, yes, because this is my heart. So now what I want you to do, Hosea, is to take 15 shekels of silver, which is a sizable amount of money, to go to this distant land and buy her back, buy her out of this brothel and bring her back and actually restore her as your wife. That was not a good call to be a Hosea. I mean, I'm like, but can you believe that? And the reason was, is because God, what he wanted to make clear, what he wanted to be made known, is that Hosea represents God, and Gomer represents me and represents you, this wayward woman, this prostitute, someone who's just defiled, who's like lives on Jerry Springer, who owns the original Jerry Springer. That's who you and I are. That's who we are. And God wants to say, what is my reputation? Yes, I am holy. Yes, I am righteous. But my reputation is a God who will shame himself and do whatever it takes to pay whatever it costs to bring back my bride and bring her back to me. And that's the gospel. That's the story. That's what Jesus ultimately does. 750 years later, Jesus shows up. He lives on earth. He teaches us how to live, which is great. But then he ultimately dies on the cross, the most horrific, brutal, embarrassing death, naked and ashamed on a cross, to pay the price for you and I, to bring us back, to restore us back so that we can walk along these right paths for his namesake. And what is so wild about that story is when I watch the Jerry Springer show, right? I go, ooh, not me. Or, okay, maybe I'll wash your feet. But Jesus goes even further. He says, no, that woman is still my bride. She's still my bride. I don't even know if her son is my son, but that son is now my son. And she goes and Jesus doesn't throw chairs. He takes that woman, picks her up, brings her back home, puts her back in the seat of honor, and lets her be the bride that God longs for us to be. So when we say, what does it mean to live for his namesake? I think that's our invitation. Yes, we're called to be holy. Yes, we're called to be righteous. Yes, we're called to be set apart. But even more so, I think we are called to be people who exude mercy and grace and compassion, no matter the cost. So here's just the last 2 things I want us to think about. One is, what does it mean then to live in response to that kind of love and affection? How do we live in response to that kind of love and affection? Because that is the ultimate Christian life. We are brought back. We are sheep who's been astray. We're brought back into the fold. So how do we live? And the idea is that we're invited to live as a wife and a husband. I mean, this is kind of a cheesy picture because it's a photo stock picture, but you get the idea, right? That what is this relationship with God? It's living together. It's making a meal together. It's sharing our life and our hearts together. It's doing mission together. And we do it out of love and out of affection, not out of duty or shame or fear. We're invited to live in response to this love. And so no matter if you've been all the way out to the farthest reams like Jerry Springer, or your heart is just maybe there, but you just haven't had the guts to go all the way, no matter where you are in that journey, Jesus has made a way for you to come back. He's paid the price. There is no shame. There is no guilt. He's brought you back. Now he's inviting you to live this life. And the way that we live is for his namesake. And so finally, I just want to come back to Psalm 38 and just with a very simple invitation. Will you come back? I mean, you came to church this morning. So somewhere in you, you have some affection and desire to be at the banquet table, to be the bride of Christ, to be in restored relationship with him. And your life could be in total shambles and he'll carry you back. You could be a rebellious heart and he'll get you by the bit or the bridle. But maybe this morning, God will be really gracious to you and to me. And we can just be quiet enough for him to hear his voice to say, come back. Come back. Be the bride that I long for you to be. Come to my kitchen and let's make a meal together. And let's serve people together because God loves you and we get to return that love back. So let's just take a moment to be quiet, to do whatever business we need to do with Jesus, and they'll pray for us and then we'll spend some time in worship. Heavenly Father, and our gracious God, pray that you would hear the prayers of your people. For we are your sheep, and our hearts are wild and rebellious, and we're distracted by so many things. And those things just cause death and destruction, and for that we are sorry. And we ask that you would forgive us, that you would forgive me. And this morning, God, I pray that we would hear your gentle invitation to come back, to be restored, to have our soul refreshed, to be brought back to the banquet table, to be your precious bride, and to live a life that blesses you, that honors you. May we be people who are morally righteous and set apart in a way that honors you. And may we mirror your heart for others that is full of compassion and mercy. And may we leverage our seat at your table and whatever place of power or privilege that we have, may we leverage that for those who don't have any. And may we do that in a way that blesses you. Is for your name's sake. And as we're trying to figure out what all that means, I'm thankful for your generosity and gracious, for we just want to connect to you. We want to abide in you, to be connected to you so that your Holy Spirit will have your way to mold us and shape us, transform us, and ultimately use us for you and your glory. And may the church say amen and amen. Let's stand together and worship.